To greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's good to be here with you and worship with you. Appreciated the service and Sunday school. Appreciated your prayers through the week and your prayers this morning. I have a message that maybe is foolish, I don't know. Hopefully that's not your takeaway from it. I appreciate those thoughts too, what was shared. And Brother Durbin's thoughts relate very closely to the message this morning. I feel a little bit like I did when I was a boy and I took a big bite of chicken. And my mother would say that you bit off more than you can chew, so bear with me. But I want to start with a verse that my mind was on in the last two or three days, and Brother Durbin already alluded to it, Matthew 24, verse 6, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." I pulled back into my message resource, or my Brother Cliff would used to call it his shoebox. My notes are bigger than what fit in a shoebox. But several years ago, I preached a message similar to this. The title of the message is "A Christian's Response to Wars and Rumors of Wars." And I modified it a little bit because the times are changing. As I drove up this morning from southern Lancaster County, I drove through many farmlands. It was an idyllic countryside drive this morning. Beautiful sunshine, corn, green corn, lush fields and farms. Lord, you've blessed your people so much. May this continue, is my prayer. And I'm not a prophet this morning. I don't know what lies around the corner. I'm just reading the same things you're reading, and I'm wondering what God has in store for his people. And you've seen the news headlines. Example, 12 safest countries to seek refuge in if World War III breaks out. Israel-Iran conflict, World War III. Memes go viral as Trump mauls intervention. Well, we know he already did. What is the Christian's response to this? What am I supposed to think? What am I supposed to do? And some of this, and there's a lot of different ways we could take this. I'm going to delve back into Mennonite history and learn a little bit from the past. But first of all, Jesus addressed this. What does Jesus want us to do? How does Jesus want us to think? Well, we know the doctrine, what we call the doctrine of non-resistance. Resist not evil, taken from Matthew 5:39, where Jesus tells us to resist not evil. Resist not evil. Not resisting in any form, not joining with the military. We're not resisting someone personally if they get into our face. It means showing genuine love to all. Jesus commands us to love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. "I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you." Do the opposite. If there's evil coming toward us, good comes out of our lives. Jesus himself was the best example. Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. You can turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 21. As we think about the Jesus command for us to love our enemies, resist not evil, allow the evil to come, allow the evil to hurt us, allow the evil to change my life, destroy our fields, our homes. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Jesus suffered, even though he did righteously. We may be called to suffer, even if we do righteously. And that sometimes that doesn't make sense to us. Like, we're here as a faithful, God's faithful people. We're living righteous lives, and so God blesses us with good farms and good businesses and all this. But then in history tells us that many times enemies came in, nations and wars, and destroyed it all. Where's God in that? But Jesus, but even hereunto were ye called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us as an example, we should follow in his steps, be willing to suffer. That's my message to you this morning. I don't know what the future holds, but be willing to suffer if that's what God calls us to do. Non-resistance is for the Christian and the church, not for the unbeliever and the state. We're not told to resist the evils in society. Paul did not protest Nero's government. It's only after you become friends with the world that groups of people become your enemy. It's only after you become friends with the world that the groups of people become your enemy. And we're not to agitate. We're not to join protest movements. Resisting evil is not something we do against society. Maybe that's... We're not going to take the time to turn to it, but if you want to write a reference down where this is made clear, it's 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13. Non-resistance includes a willingness to pray for, honor, and respect earthly authorities, even if we cannot obey them in a situation where obedience to them would constitute disobedience to the Bible. Even if we have to disobey the state, we still honor, pray for them, and respect them. We're not pacifists, and the pacifist aims to establish a better world by eliminating war. He's anti-war. He attempts to bring peace and harmony among the unregenerate nations of the earth by working through political influence. It's almost a peace that is forced by external pressures, which is kind of a conundrum. You're saying two different things. It's a peace that is forced. The root word of pacifist is similar to the root word of pacifier. And when we put a pacifier in a child's mouth, we want them to be quiet. We're using external pressure to help them to be satisfied and quiet. A pacifist sees no distinction between a church and state, and therefore the concept of the two kingdom is lost. And therefore the pacifist also often fails to recognize the use of force in the peacekeeping function of the state. And that is the state's part of that two kingdom dual concept doctrine. It's more than a concept. The world's greatest need is Jesus and not peace. And somehow it seems, and this is where it kind of dovetails with the Sunday school lesson on persecution. It's in the times of persecution that the church grows. It's in the time of war, I believe, that the church really finds its place. It finds its place now in times of peace as well. But war has a way of drawing a line in society. Drawing a line, and things change. This is before the war. This is after the war, for example. And it will do the same to the church, to the faithful church. A war will draw a line between the faithful and the unfaithful, really, and a proper response to government and an improper response. And so we want to look at some of that. The Anabaptists in Europe were not tested with involvement in wars. It is Mennonites today and in 1700, 1800s that live in freedom that were tested on how to properly respond to war. And we could spend more time on that, but we won't. We want to look at four questions, or we want to try to answer four questions. To what degree should we, as Mennonite people, as plain people, Christian people, try to hinder wars from happening? Number two is, what is the church's response to wars? Number three is, what can be done to strengthen our position on refraining from fighting? And number four is, what do our young men do instead of joining the military? Going back into history, we start with the Revolutionary War, 1775 to 1781. I just want to draw your attention to one town in Pennsylvania that suffered, that was directly affected by the Revolutionary War, and that was Germantown. And the Germantown Mennonite Meeting House that is still standing in Germantown today was standing during the Revolutionary War. In fact, a British Brigadier General was riding his horse through the street of Germantown, just adjacent to the church, to the Mennonite church building, and a Germantown resident shot and mortally wounded him. And there's buildings across the street from the Germantown church that bear the marks of cannonballs. The Mennonites were directly involved and saw many sights. And if you want to read about this, read the book "'Twas Seeding Time," written by John Ruth. One of the things that I want to talk about this, about the Mennonites in the Revolutionary War, is a letter that was written to the Pennsylvania Assembly by Benjamin Hershey, who was a Mennonite bishop. And what sticks out to me is the respect that this bishop had toward the political leaders who were fighting this war that was affecting the Mennonites. It was an awful time. It was a hard time. They suffered. Mennonites tried to help. They didn't know which side they were really on, and this message isn't on that. But I just want to draw your attention the way Benjamin Hershey, I want to read part of his letter that he wrote in 1775 to the Pennsylvania political officials. "In the first place, we acknowledge us indebted to the Most High God, who created heaven and earth, the only good being, to thank him for all his goodness and manifold mercies and love through our Savior Jesus Christ, who has come to save the souls of men, having all power in heaven and on earth. Further, we find ourselves indebted to be thankful to our late worthy assembly for their giving so good an advice in these troublesome times to all ranks of people in Pennsylvania, particularly in allowing those who by the doctrine of our Savior Jesus Christ are persuaded in their conscience to love their enemies and not to resist evil, to enjoy the liberty of their conscience, for which, as for all the good things we enjoyed under their care, we heartily thank that worthy body of assembly." And he goes on and on in that. And see, that's someone who, Benjamin Hershey was someone who respected and understood the two kingdom doctrine. He was giving full respect for the Pennsylvania Assembly to do what they needed to be done. At the same time, he was firmly stating to them why the Mennonites could not be involved. And I don't have time to read all of it. He goes on to say, "We have dedicated ourselves," talking about the Mennonites, "to serve all men in everything that can be helpful to the preservation of men's lives, but we find no freedom in giving or doing or assisting in anything by which men's lives are destroyed or hurt. We beg the patience of all those who believe we err in this point." I want to leave that with you. Maybe some of us will need to go to Washington, D.C. to explain our position. May we learn from the lessons of history. Also, the Mennonite Church in this time took steps to face the challenges of non-resistance to the draft and political pressure by reprinting the Martyr's Mirror at the Ephrata Cloister, another interesting story that we're just going to bypass. Which brings us to the Civil War, 1860 to 1865. The Mennonite Church was less prepared for the Civil War. They had settled in. They had become the quiet in the land. And all of a sudden, there was war. And it wasn't a war with a foreign enemy. It was a nation fighting itself. While the official position of the Mennonite Church was clear, there was not enough teaching on it. Quite a few Mennonite young men and possibly some Amish as well went into service. The story is told that during the Battle of Gettysburg, that the Mennonite boys in East Earl area heard the guns of Gettysburg, and it so struck a chord in their heart that some of them went to join. And I don't know what these young men. It's hard for me to understand. My brother and I were at the battlefield just the other week, and the ferocity and the terribleness of the cannonading that was done in close quarters is horrendous. And why someone could be drawn to the sound of cannons is beyond me, if you understand what was happening. But yet, it tells me that these young men were feeding on some things that when the call came to join the military, they could not resist. And it was because of things that was going on in their hearts. Their hearts were not fully committed to the cause of Christ and to being willing to suffer for him. Federal policies, from the North were very tolerant toward non-resistant people. Secretary of War Stanton said that he and President Lincoln felt that unless we recognized conscientious religious scruples, we could not expect the blessing of heaven. It was different in the South under Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, who said, "We regret that there are people in the Confederacy who do not want to fight for the cause." Conscientious objectors especially struggled in the South. Some were forced into the military. The book Reminiscences of the Civil War by Peter Hartman gives the account of and some other books too, where Mr. Good was forced into the army and was pressed, you know, was held the gun, and they asked him afterward if he shot anything, and no, he didn't see anything to shoot at, and so on. You probably heard that story before, and they said, "Well, didn't you see the Yankees?" "Oh yeah, but they're people. We don't shoot people." And that was the story. They were forced in against their will, and some of them died taking bullets because they were there against their will. The Shenandoah Valley suffered tremendously. It was known as the breadbasket of the South. A lot of the food that was coming to feed the Confederate Army toward the latter end of the war, the Union sent General Sheridan in and completely destroyed the Shenandoah Valley, Harrisonburg area, and that was a time of tremendous suffering for those living there. The response of the Mennonite Church in some ways was very similar to the Revolutionary War in their relating to the authorities. John Brenneman wrote a letter, and I'm not going to read it. it was very similar to what I read Ben Hershey. I'm just going to move on for the sake of time. Two other publications that came out, John F. Funk wrote Warfare, Its Evils, and Our Duty. And John Brenneman, already mentioned him from Elida, Ohio, wrote Christianity and War, both good books, reference books, or not reference books, but books that gave direction to the young men and the Mennonite Church during these times. Take note of how the Mennonite Church responded to political problems, responded to wars and rumors of wars, which leads us on to the World War I and II. World War I was the conscientious objectors, there was not much provision made for them. Many had to appear before draft boards under heavy questioning. So young men were drafted. This was a major war, World War I. Young men, Mennonite men, pulled in before the draft boards to answer questions, heavy questioning. The sergeants seemed to not understand that there was any provision at all for conscientious objectors. Some of them suffered. A few lost their lives as a result of mistreatment. But some were court-martialed. They were handcuffed. They were imprisoned. They were scorned. They were mocked. Their houses were painted yellow. They were warned by neighbors to get out of the country or face the consequences. This was happening 100 years ago. More could be said on that. Moving right into World War II. Like I said, the World War I caught the Mennonites flat-footed. There's a lot of reasons we could. The Mennonite Church in that stage of time was not in its place. Was not in a good place in several ways. I think World War I was it woke it up. Helped it to realize its sorry state, but there was growth in the church. After that, World War II was different. The Mennonite Church was faithful in her response to these wars. During the war, the MCC was set up, Mennonite Central Committee, as an organization to bring relief to the suffering world. It represented many aspects, different avenues or different pieces of the Mennonite Church picture, the Mennonites of Brethren in Christ and Amish, and it was established in 1920. Guy Hirschberger, who was a professor at Goshen College, wrote this. He had four responses to war four different ways that they responded to war. Some accepted military service, and the numbers that accepted is astounding to me. We'll get there. But number one, yeah, that was an option. The draft went out. Mennonite men could agree to go. And some lost their membership. Some were excommunicated when they did that. Other more liberal GC Mennonite, General Conference Mennonite young men did not lose their church membership over that time. So that was option one. Option two was non-combatant service within the military. In other words, and some chose this, you could join the military but not carry a gun, not drive a tank, not fly an airplane, but just join and help with medic or some other field like that. However, technically, you were still a soldier. So that was not encouraged by the Mennonite Church. Number three was to refuse any kind of service whatsoever, not register for the military, not involved in alternative service, which we're going to get to, but just refuse to respond at all. And the Reidenbach Mennonites actually started over this time, and I don't know if there's any connection to anyone here with those group of Mennonites or not, but that's why they started, because they broke off from the Wenger Church for this reason, because they did not respond at all. What was put forward as an alternative, which was called the alternative service. It was service that the Mennonite men, that the Mennonite church leaders, churches encouraged young men to get involved in alternative service, and it helped, so the world was, the United States, its young men were going into the military by thousands, and it helped to stimulate the service mentality in the Mennonite communities as well, that their men went off too. It wasn't they just stayed at home and worked on their farms and built their businesses and operated their businesses while all the other young men had to go and sacrifice. And in this way, the Mennonite young men could as well. And they went to, and those who volunteered for alternative service or signed up for that were given a release from the military. And it's because of the work that was done in negotiating this beforehand. But CPS, civilian public service, camps were set up. And Mennonite young men were involved in soil conservation and forestry and farming. They were, some of them volunteered for smoke jumpers. They would fly, this was out west, and if there was a forest fire, they'd fly in airplanes and parachute off of the airplanes to into the forest to help put the fire out, things like that. Hospitals and other public health services they were involved in. A way to get the young men involved and help them to sacrifice as well. There were some negatives to this. One was the amount of organizing that needed to be done with the government to facilitate this endeavor, which was almost worked against the Two Kingdom Doctrine. There was some boards and committees set up where Mennonite leaders and government leaders worked on the same committee. And it seemed a little strange that there's such a close coordination, which could, I guess, have its downsides. But I think it was a blessing to the Mennonite Church. Also, the loose system of accountability. These young men were far from home, and there was a lot of influences that came. Casual and less spiritual ones lost out because of the ecumenical influence of GC Mennonites and Quakers and Brethren and other groups like that. 53, take note of this, 53.7% of all Mennonite men from 1940 to 1947 joined the military as combatant or non-combatant. That means more than half of all the Mennonite men in the United States joined the military during World War II. My father was born before World War II. He was living at that time. It's hard for me to imagine that. What if World War III would come? What would our churches? Is it possible that more than half of our young men would serve? That's sobering. 5,273. It's interesting to note, I have a book, I brought it along, but I didn't bring it up here, but it's interesting to note, to see the research that was done on this. The only group of Mennonite or Amish that had 0% of their young men join the military in any way was the Old Order Mennonites. The Old Order Amish, there was some of those that joined. An influential book that was written by the Mennonite Church and published by the Mennonite Church during this time was War, Peace, and Nonresistance by Guy Hershberger. Again, the efforts by the Mennonite Church to provide guidance and direction during these difficult times. By 1950, a shift was underway in the Mennonite Church. And I want to spend a little bit of time on this. This is the after effects of World War II, I would say. There was a pamphlet, a document entitled A Declaration of Christian Faith and Commitment with Respect to Peace, War, and Non-Resistance. And it was published as a result that I just mentioned Guy Hershberger's book on War, Peace, and Non-Resistance. It's a good book, but there's some things in that book, little seeds of a different kind of looking at the Two Kingdom Doctrine, a little different way of looking at non-resistance that bore fruit. And what came out in the 1950s in a Mennonite church had more of this. Now I'm quoting from another book about this declaration. And the quote is this, and I know some of this is maybe boring to some of you, but but there's some things I want to pick out in this, and I want you to observe that. The quote is this: while in the past Mennonites had kept their views on war and peace for themselves, in other words, as we think about, as we're sitting here this morning thinking about the future, what it may hold, what we're thinking about is, how am I going to respond? How are you going to respond? And even on this side, there's documents, there's talk about young ladies being drafted as well. But we're thinking about it, how it affects me personally and our church, our brotherhood. Now listen to this. While in the past Mennonites had kept their views on war and peace for themselves, the statement speaks of love and peace as the heritage of all people, a way to which all are called. And in a sense, that's true. We want the whole world to experience the peace and love that prevents war. We do want that. But that is not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to win souls for Christ, not to make the world peaceful. We can't do that. That's not the calling. But the church in the 1950s began to shift, and a lot of it, I put the responsibility on some of it on Guy Hershberger's book. Love and peace is the heritage of all people, the way to which all are called. This means that the church must witness of the righteousness of God, which God requires of all men, even in government. Okay, so now we're witnessing to the government, and we're trying to help the government to be Christian. That's what it's saying here. Clearly, Mennonites have moved from an attitude of non-resistant self-preservation to a stance of creative involvement in peacemaking. In other words, non-resistance now is transformed into a tool to prod societies into peace. And we're back to this pacifism thing. It's gone full circle. The church's role now is to influence the state to be at peace. And by the time of the Civil War, this had borne fruit. Some Mennonites, attuned to the growing secular peace movement, began to broaden their political engagement with the state. As Mennonites were more deeply integrated into American society, that means they were becoming very worldly. As Mennonites became more worldly in their dress, in their music, in their lifestyles, in the way they thought, in the way they joined with the world's things, as they integrated into American society, the church's traditional two-kingdom theology, a worldview that envisioned the church and state as fundamentally different realms, with the state's use of violence as an inevitable part of its fallen nature, was challenged by a new theology that called for a more active witness to the state against its use of any violence. And all you have to do is read books from this era. And some of you are old enough to remember this time and live through it. And whereas I need to talk to my father or read the books. But Mennonite high school and college students engaged in anti-war demonstrations. In 1967, Mennonites repeatedly went to Washington to testify regarding bills for revising the military draft. May we not go there. May we not go there. May we stay separate from the world in the way we think, in the way we look, in the way we act, in the things we do on our phones, in the things that we talk about with people, in our attitudes toward the political leaders, and our attitudes toward the way we talk about the B-2 bomber. The Mennonite response during the Vietnam era was the 1W service classification, and that was what was called the alternative service opportunities for young men during the Vietnam War. A lot of them served in hospitals, and some of you here this morning may have served in different of these 1W service programs. churches and ministry did a lot more to keep connected to the young men serving far from home, and that's where I was born. My parents were house parents at one of these units, and that's where I was born. Today we have the CAS program, and I encourage young men to avail yourself of that. This is where the history stops, and I have 11 points that I want to very quickly go through. It's not going to take me long. I'm not going to make a lot of discussion on them. It's a lot of questions that I have for you, that I have for myself, as we think about this, as we think about the where we stand today, what God may bring into our lives. We don't know. But I do know whatever he brings in our lives, that there's a work for the church to do. And may God give us grace and strength to do his work, no matter if it's in wartime or peacetime. Number one, does my attitude towards civil authorities, Republican or Democrat or anything in between, align with Benjamin Hershey and John Brenneman, or does it align with the Mennonite College students of 1967? Number two, which kingdom am I really a part of in my heart? Young men, young ladies, and middle-aged and older ones as well. What is really in your heart? Are you really serving Christ? Or are we somewhat divided, trying to do both? And I'm speaking to myself, because middle age does not cure this disease of two-heartedness, two compartments in your heart. War has a way of bringing to light who we really are. It really does. Number three, build strength of character now. Build strength of character now. If we neglect to do it in peacetime, it may come around to bite us later. Draft boards of the past delved into many details about the daily life of this young man who was wanting conscientious objector status. They did that back then. I think there's a lot more ways that the draft boards could find out information about how you really think about things today, even more so than what they did back then. Back then, it was even amazing what they knew about us. I'm speaking to myself as well. Does my neighborhood activity and personal life and phone usage line up with my profession? Question number four, can I be absorbed in politics now but quickly try to disentangle myself when the war comes? And this hits me broadside. If you feel like I'm pointing to you, I have four fingers pointing at myself, because I can get very interested in this. But I ask the question, can I be absorbed in politics now but quickly try to disentangle myself when the war comes? Number five, during a war, soldiers are prepared to pay the ultimate price. That's the life of a soldier. When he signs up, he's inculcated with, he goes into basic training and different levels of training going up from there. But they're trained to kill. They're trained to hate. They're trained to kill. And they're trained to give up their life, to not worry about their life. The cause is so great that personal life is not an issue. They go into battle knowing that it's possible that they will die. In fact, they're prepared for that, ideally. As a society prepares to send their young men to a great cause, waves of patriotism often ride very high. Are we prepared to stand alone? Just a very little example. The local good store there in Quarryville, I remember back during, I don't remember when that was. It was over 911, I guess, that customers were upset because good store did not sell flags. Yeah, it's just a very little thing, but it's an idea. It's an example of and just multiply that if there would be a major conflict. The sides, the line that is drawn, which side are you going to be on? You can't be on both. You can't be on both. You're going to be on one side or the other. Are we prepared to stand alone? We must also be prepared to pay the ultimate price ourselves. If it would come to that, Jesus gave his all for our salvation. Am I willing to give up all? Am I willing to die for a cause too? Because it may come to that. Am I willing to die for Christ just like he gave all for me? Will I pledge allegiance to Christ and stay separate, or will I find a way to try to do both? But we can't do both. One will win out. Number seven, the farther we move away from practical outworking of separation, the closer we are absorbed into the world. The more we are absorbed into the world, the more we think like the world. If we lose the doctrine of separation, we will also lose the doctrine of non-resistance. We will either become pacifists or become pro-military. And I've seen this in my own family, observing the apostasy that happened before my time, but I've seen some. But the children of apostate parents will either end up joining the military or going that direction where they would, or else they become pacifist and try to Christianize Washington, D.C. You will end up in one camp or the other, because you will have become the world. Number eight, what will be kept, in other words, what we appreciate today, will be kept, what will be kept must be read, studied, and taught. Read the Martyr's Mirror, learn the lessons of history, and books and articles need to be written. So, and messages preached. Be faithful in that. Number nine, live out non-resistance in two kingdom theology daily with your spouse, your family, your friends, and your neighbors. This is not something that you, two kingdom theology or non-resistance is not something that we do only when war comes, but it's a lifestyle that needs to be lived out, and I'm excited about that, and that's what Christianity is, and this may we continue with this and be faithful in it, no matter what the circumstance outside these walls. Number 10, daily obedience and loyalty to Christ will fortify us should trying times come because of wars. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 3. If your Bibles are still open, we were in 1 Peter 2. I'd like to go in closing here. 1 Peter 3. Again, daily obedience and loyalty to Christ will fortify us should trying times come. 1 Peter 3, verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him hate evil and do good. Let him seek peace and chase after it and sue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. God's not distant in a time of war. He's not. He's closer than ever. He's listening. He's watching. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. May those words ring in our hearts, comfort us, There's several different reactions to, should war come, we should pray. We need to be prayer warriors, praying for our government, praying for peace, praying that nations would put their weapons down. Those need to be a part of our prayers. And we need to be ready to be used. The church is going to have an open door of service to hurting people. But we do not need to fear either. And that sometimes we fear. And right now, it's just the troubles seem far away from Lancaster County, from Lebanon County. But that could change. But God will make a way for his people. Isaiah 43:2-3. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Let's kneel for prayer.